By definition, grace is favor given to us by God, but favor we could never, ever deserve. That's why grace is called amazing. That's why we sing about it today. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I could never deserve what God is giving when He gives eternal life, when He gives freedom from sin, when He gives us an inheritance in heaven. How could a man ever deserve that? Amazing grace is one of the best loved hymns in the English language, and the story behind it's amazing too. You may be somewhat familiar with it. You know that very possibly that John Newton was the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And like many of his hymns, it captures his own conversion to the Lord, his own sense of wondering at what God had done in his life. He had a godly mother, but she died when he was only 7. And so his time of instruction in the things of God was cut off then because his dad wasn't a godly man. His dad was a sea captain, and John Newton went into that kind of seafaring life and picked up almost all the vices that would go with it. He's in his late 20s before he's ever turned around, has suffered through many sins, has been involved in the slave trade and himself, has had to sell himself as a slave, 2 slaves at one point in his life. But God turned him around in a marvelous way when he was in his late 20s and ended up calling him into the ministry. And he became a pastor that had great blessing on, brought great blessing to many people's lives, and even today ministers to us. On his gravestone are the words that capture his life: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, in other words, one who was not a believer and one who considered himself at liberty to do whatever he wanted to do, even sins of the flesh. And says, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. So when he writes, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He was writing about himself. But what's interesting is he wrote those words as part of a hymn that was in a hymn book that he wrote for his own congregation in Olney, Bucks, England. They're called the Olney Hymns. And the words that he wrote were about his life, yes, but they were about really any believer's life. And his own congregation could sing these words about their own conversion to Christ, because everyone that really trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord experiences this radical change, this transformation from darkness to light, this being lost but then being found, this being blind but now seeing things as they really are. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 9, we're going to be looking at a passage that teaches this truth. Like Newton, the Apostle Paul, God used to write 13 books of the New Testament and used to be a missionary, perhaps the greatest missionary that ever lived, once was blind. But he came to see things as they really are. His hatred of Christ and persecution of Christians set him on the road to the ancient city of Damascus. There he intended to haul Christians off to prison and to death. But as he neared the city, a blinding light from heaven shone all around him, cast him to the ground. The risen Christ confronted him there, and Saul, that was his name then, repented of his sin. He realized what a fool he had been to be fighting against the conviction that God had brought into his heart. And he trusted Christ with all his heart and yielded to do whatever the Lord would have him do. When he rose from the ground, he was blind, and those that were with him had to lead him blind into the city. And he stayed in the house of one named Judas on a street named Straight. And so here you have a man that was once a proud, self-righteous persecutor of Christ, now humbled, contrite, utterly broken, really being led like a prisoner, but a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the way Saul was, and you look at what Saul became as the Apostle Paul, you can't explain his life just by natural causes. You can't say, well, he had an epileptic seizure, or he was under great stress that day, and that's why we see the changes that occurred. No, you can't explain what happened in Paul's life by natural causes. They just won't suit the evidence. This morning, we're going to be looking at Acts 9, verses 10 through 19. We're doing so for a reason, because this text, this passage, records some of the initial ways that Saul was changed. And so it teaches us how any and every true convert to the Lord Jesus Christ changes. These are changes that are more than just reforming your life. These are changes that start on the inside and flow out. And we want to look at them this morning. Saul was blind, but now he saw. And that changed his perception, number one, of himself. Number two, it changed his perception of Jesus Christ. And then it changed him in reference to his relationship to true Christians. Himself, Jesus Christ, true Christians, all these perceptions changed because his heart was changed. He once was blind, but now he saw. In verses 10 and following, we see how he changed in his perception of himself. Verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight." By the way, that street is still in Damascus today. Damascus is still a living city, and this street is one of the few cities in ancient towns that actually runs east to west through the whole length of the city. And it's called Straight. And so we know exactly where this was. "Street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." That was Saul's hometown. "For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." As you read those verses, there are three words that capture your attention as truly significant. They're marked by the word behold, and it means give attention to this. Look, it's the kind of expression someone would give when he's looking at something that's amazing. He says, behold, he prayeth. He's praying. It implies that Saul had never really prayed before, and that it was an amazing sight that a man such as Saul had been would be praying and continuing in prayer. That's what the word conveys. Now, as we consider Saul, he was and had been a devout Pharisee, a separatist, one that believed that the Bible was inerrant and had studied the Scriptures. And he would have certainly said plenty of prayers. He probably had said more prayers than maybe any of us here had said. I don't know. Because it was part of his religion. But somehow, this time, it was different. Before, he had prayed out of duty. He prayed to show others how righteous he was. But all the while, there was hatred burning in his heart. We know that because he was hauling people off to prison and casting his vote against them, the sin and the death. And we see this zealous hatred for people, and yet he's praying. You know, it's possible for a person to be very religious on the outside, to be very zealous, and yet have really terrible, wicked sin on the inside that's not really been dealt with. And that was Saul. He kept the moral law on the outside, but on the inside, he was proud, he was self-righteous, and he was malicious. But now he's been humbled, and he's praying in the dark because he's blind. He's praying alone, not to be seen of men, but to be heard of God. His praying is contrite now. It's broken. And that's the kind of prayer that God listens to. He's no longer praying with a self-assertive and self-righteous attitude. He's broken. He knows how wicked he's been in opposing Christ. And he's praying. He prays because he trusts. He prays because he finally realizes how desperate he is without Christ. He sees himself, and this is the point we want to see, he sees himself in his great need. That's why people really pray, if they're really praying. His lack of physical sight parallels the lack of spiritual sight that he had suffered for a lifetime until the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, stopped him in his tracks. And there he was blinded physically. But in that physical blindness, he finally saw what he had never seen before. He finally realized that he was fighting against God when he fought against Christ. He finally realized that Christ was really risen from the dead. He finally realized how it could be that Stephen and Peter and others could show such remarkable power from God and how there could be such a transformation in their lives. And he realized what a fool he had been to have been fighting all this time. He finally realized that if he was going to impress God, he couldn't do it in his own strength. That God didn't need impressing. God didn't need him. He needed God. He saw himself like he'd never seen himself before. And we learn that God accepted his praying because he answered in a vision. The answer to his prayer was a vision where he saw one named Ananias that would come to him and give him back his sight. Ananias' name means the Lord is gracious. And he certainly is. You know, a person that's proud and self-sufficient, a person that thinks he can make it on his own, a person that doesn't feel like he needs God, first off, is not a person that prays except to be seen of men. But he's also a person who's not ready for the grace of God. Because you see, it's not till I know that I'm a beggar when it comes to God. It's not till I know that what I have isn't enough that I'm willing to take what God gives me freely. I can't really experience the grace of God in its fullest sense until I know how badly I need it. God is gracious to all who call on him with humble faith. And a truly converted person sees himself for what he really is. He realizes his deep need and he discovers prayer for the first time. Real prayer. Prayer that he wants to do, not just that he does because he feels like he has to. Prayer, someone has called prayer the autograph of the Holy Spirit upon the renewed heart. In other words, prayer to Saul now is no drudgery. Prayer to someone who's really met Christ is no drudgery. It's as natural and it's as necessary as breathing. It's an expression of what has happened in our hearts. It's a declaration of our dependent faith in God, a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, our recognition that without him, we can do nothing. Every person that's truly been born again, who's received life from God through faith in Jesus Christ, undergoes a sudden change in how he sees himself. He was blind, but now he sees himself as needy, really needy. And so he really prays. Saul changed on the inside. And how he saw himself. Behold, he prayeth. Secondly, there was a sudden transformation in how Saul viewed Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Ananias answering to the Lord, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, that is in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Excuse me. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, that is the nations, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. As you look at those verses, you see repeated reference to the Lord. You see repeated reference to Jesus Christ, referring to Saul as someone who belongs to Him now. Ananias, no doubt, knew believers that had fled the persecution that Saul was conducting in Jerusalem. He calls them thy saints, thy holy ones, people set apart to you, Lord, people that belong to Christ. So anyone that hates them, anyone that hurts them, hates Christ and hurts Christ. That's why when Christ met Saul on the road to Damascus in the first 9 verses of the chapter we're looking at now, when Christ met Saul there, He says, "Why are you persecuting Me?" Now, Saul had never physically laid a hand on Christ, but he had persecuted Christ's people. His body, the church, the people that were united to Him by faith. And so Christ says, "Why are you persecuting Me? These are My saints. They belong to Me." Notice the second description that Ananias gives of true Christians in verse 14. They are those that call on thy name. Now, it's interesting he would describe them this way because we've already learned that one of the first marks of someone that's truly converted is that he prays. He desires to pray. He keeps on praying because it's an expression of his dependence on God. And he says, "Lord, He's done these things to those that call on thy name." They trust in the name, in the proven character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Saul has been on his own mission. He had acquired authority from very powerful men to do what he was doing. He had the right to throw people into prison. He had the right to vote for their death. He had great authority. He had great power. He was on his own mission. And it's hard for Ananias to believe that this could be the same Saul because the change would be so radical. But God Himself affirms that Saul's not going to be on his own mission anymore. He's not going to be relying on the authority of men, but on the authority of God Himself. Look at what the Lord says. He says, "He is a chosen vessel. He's a chosen instrument. He's My tool. I have picked Him for a certain job." Now here's the job: to bear My name. To bear My name before the Gentiles, the nations, the kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for My name's sake. Saul's relationship to Jesus Christ has totally changed. Saul was a persecutor of Christ. Now he's going to be a proclaimer of Christ. He's going to be showing the true character, the name of Jesus Christ, to the non-Jewish nations, called the Gentiles. He's going to show the character of Jesus Christ to kings. Kings like King Agrippa, or like the Emperor Nero. He's going to be showing Jesus Christ to the children of Israel in public forms, in court trials, and in house arrest, as well as preaching in the streets and in homes. Before, Saul caused suffering to others because they were Christians, because they belonged to Christ. Now, he's so committed to Christ Himself that he's going to be willing to suffer for Christ instead of bringing suffering against Christ. Suffering he will. Saul's going to suffer slander. He's going to suffer beatings and stonings and shipwreck and imprisonments. And in the end, he's going to be beheaded for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what a horrible life. Why would anyone choose that life? You know why he chose that life? Because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he realized that that kind of life was worth it. It was worth it. Christ had become everything to him. And all his religious credentials, all his standing, all the things that he had gathered around him to get ahead in life, everything that made him great and comfortable and powerful. You know what he says about them compared to knowing Christ, the excellency of knowing Christ? He says, "I count them in my logbook, in my accounting book. They're nothing but refuse. They're garbage compared to knowing Christ." You see, his whole view of Christ had totally changed. And that's what changed his life. He found the truth of Christ's words to Christ's disciples when Christ said this, "He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Now that's radical trust. That is complete. That's complete faith in Jesus Christ. That's a, though he slay me, yet will I trust him kind of faith. A kind of faith that says, I so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he can do, that I'm willing to suffer and die to be true to him. I'm willing to pay whatever price it takes to show his character to the whole world. His whole view of Jesus Christ to change. And a person that's truly been converted totally changes in his attitude toward Jesus Christ, just like Saul. No longer running from him. No longer fighting him. No longer resenting him. Jesus Christ called it kicking against the pricks, against the goads, like a stubborn mule or a stubborn cow that won't go through the gate, and the farmer's poking him with a sharp stick, and he kicks against it and bloodies his legs because he doesn't want to do what he's told to do. That's the way man is naturally. But when you understand who's holding the stick, when you understand who the master is, when you understand how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, then it becomes a privilege to serve him. And you're willing, literally, to go to the uttermost part of the earth for him. Instead of running from him, fighting him, resenting him, we say with Saul, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Because that's what I want to do." Now, why would he respond this way? Because he had come to believe completely that Jesus is the Savior God. That's what his name means, Jehovah Saves. He was given that name because he would save his people from their sins. So when you see the name Jesus, it's not just a human name. It's a name that says Savior, and God saves, and this is God saving. He's the Savior God, Jesus. He had come to believe in him as the Savior God. He had come to believe in him as the anointed king. That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. He had come to believe in him as the Lord God, the Master. Saving faith yields to Jesus Christ, mind, heart, and will. You see, if you're not yielding to Christ, you're not trusting him. There's no such thing as trusting someone and resisting them at the same time. You trust or you don't. And so when he trusted completely in Jesus Christ, mind, heart, and will, he recognized Christ for who he was. It totally changed. "I once was blind," he could say, "but now I see who Jesus really is. I've come to trust him, to know him, to love him, to serve him." And Saul's not the only one that can say that. Anybody that's truly been born again, anyone that's truly come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, has changed in the way he looks at him. And so he changes in the way he looks at life. He has been changed in his perception of Jesus Christ. And finally, Saul was changed, suddenly transformed in his view of true Christians. In verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, or immediately. That's what forthwith means. And arose and was baptized. Look at those words of Ananias to Saul, those first words. The first words that Saul heard from a fellow believer once he was born again, these tender words, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. What refreshing music to one who only days before would have arrested and killed the man who spoke those words. Brother Saul. It was a spoken recognition that Saul has been born again, that he's part of the family now, Ananias has it from the Lord that Saul really does belong to Christ, and so he can call him brother, not just in jargon, not just in religious speech, but brother because he has the life of God in his soul. Brother because he's united to him. Now, Ananias is not an apostle. He's not a pastor. He's not even a deacon in the church. He's just a disciple of the Lord and a follower of Christ. That's what disciple means, a follower or a learner. And God chose him to welcome the great apostle Paul into the family of the saints of God. It was God who restored Saul's sight, not Ananias. But God used Ananias, an ordinary Christian, as his instrument. Then Saul is filled with the Spirit of God. Luke is very sparse in describing this, but just as he received his sight, we would expect that he was filled with the Spirit of God. It's indicated there, and that would mean that he would be under his control. That meant the Holy Spirit filled him with the power to serve and officially marked him as one of God's own. Later, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And he goes on to talk about the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit marks one as an authentic child of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God resident in you, then you haven't really been born again. You don't have the life of God in you yet. Ephesians 4 explains, and we've looked at that in some Sunday nights, that the Spirit's indwelling of every true believer produces a living unity among all true believers. If you're really born again, if you've really put faith in Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit that comes to indwell you indwells every other believer. And so there is a living unity. The same person indwells all of us, and it unites us in a way that, in a unity that you can't produce any other way. And we're told in Ephesians 4 that we're to guard that unity diligently because it's produced by God and not man. To show his union with Christ and with Christ's people, Saul is baptized. By the way, baptism in the New Testament always follows faith in Christ because it's meant to symbolize that you're united to Christ. It's an outward sign of being united to Christ and to his people, the church, spiritually. And we read in verse 19, "When he had received meat, that is food, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus." What an utter change in Saul. 3 days before, he hated Christians. Now he loves them. And he wants to spend time with them. He once was blind, but now he sees that true Christians belong to Christ, his Lord. And because he's been united to Christ by faith, he instinctively feels his kinship with others who have been united to Christ as well. People that Christ the Lord has really rescued love other true believers and want to be with them. It's one of the initial three major changes in a person that once was blind, but now he sees. He now sees believers for who they are. He wants to be with them. He's changed, totally changed, instantly changed on the inside. Three acid tests of whether you and I have life from Christ or not, all having to do with spiritual perception. And I don't know if you notice, and perhaps this afternoon you can look at this passage some more. There's so many references to vision and to sight and to blindness and being freed from blindness. This is about perceiving. This is about understanding things as they really are. This is about saying with John Newton, "I once was blind, but now I see. I see myself as in tremendous need of God's intervention. I see Christ as my Savior and the Lord of my life. I see true Christians as my brothers and sisters. And I love them and I want to be with them." Now let me ask you very simply, have these changes happened in your own heart? Have they happened in you? Because they really tell the story of whether you have really trusted the risen Christ to rescue you from your sin, to restore you to fellowship with God, which you were created to enjoy, and to give you eternal life. They are the signs, if you will. They're the outward tokens. They're the expressions of something that's really changed radically inside you that shows that you've really met the Lord Jesus Christ. Or this morning, are you really just the same on the inside? Maybe some improvements, you know, a little older, a little wiser. Maybe a little more religious or a little less religious. But still carrying the weight of your own sin, still blind in your heart. You say, well, you know, I really am kind of the way I've always been. I mean, I'm maturing, I'm learning more, but I don't know that these three things would be true of me. And that concerns me. Now, what can make the difference? Let me tell you what made the difference for Saul. And let me tell you what makes the difference for anyone. Saul met Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, will fix that for you when you finally come face to face with who He is. When you finally receive the testimony of those who knew Him, eyewitnesses, of who He is, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross in your place and mine to pay sin's debt completely for you, who rose again 3 days later, demonstrating that sin's debt was paid so death couldn't hold Him anymore, because death is the punishment for sin. Showing that God had received His sacrifice and had marked the judgment for sin paid for, taken care of. And so ever since then, men have been proclaiming, look, and Christ told them to proclaim this, all you need to do is to come to understand, to believe, to trust Jesus Christ for who He really is. To cast completely your trust in Him, like getting on a raft that would carry you across a river. And let Him be your Savior. Let Him be your Lord. Recognize Him for who He is. And you know what God does when you're joined to Christ by faith? He says, okay, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is My amazing grace. I'm going to give you something you could never deserve. I'm going to take Christ's perfection, His perfect life. I'm going to take Christ's complete payment of the judgment on sin. And if you'll trust Christ, I'm going to take those things. I'm going to wipe clean your record. And I'm going to put in your place, in place of your life, in your sin, and what you deserve, I'm going to put what Christ has done. Perfect righteousness, judgment for sin paid for. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's astonishing. It's amazing. How does a person come to believe that? Well, that's the astonishing thing. God has to turn the light on in your heart. Because people can't cure their own blindness. Only God can do that. And our prayer, and my prayer for you this morning is this. If you're blind, that you would receive the gift of sight from God this morning. I once was blind, but now I see.